The mission of Highlands, what we are called to do here, is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. We bring glory to God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our mission that we have here. But you know, it's like, okay, stop. So what's a disciple? Let's just get on the same page with what terms are, because you can be a disciple of many different things, right? You can be a disciple of a political party. Right, I was going to throw in names there, but then I decided that'd probably be a real bad idea. Political party, you could be a disciple of a healthy lifestyle, a coaching program. You could be a disciple of what I'm told are these oils that you can use on yourself, that you diffuse and make your house smell nice and do other things. You can be a disciple of a financial plan. You could be a disciple of a sports team. You could be a disciple of many things besides Jesus Christ. But today, John is going to tell us something about discipleship, what a disciple is, what a disciple does, and Jesus' first disciples. So if you're not there already, head over to John chapter 1. We are going to finish John chapter 1 today by God's grace. We're excited about next week getting into chapter 2, but we're also excited, of course, for what God has for us this week. So John chapter 1, starting at verse 35. And I'm going to read maybe 35 through 39 for us now, and then we'll back up and pick this apart. We've got a good chunk of work ahead of us today. That's good. A good chunk of God's word to feed our souls. John 1, 35 says this. The next day again, Jesus was standing with two of John. That's good. Next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him on that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Okay, so you see our passage again starts with the next day. So we're again looking at kind of this three-day stretch of this John the Baptist snapshot that we have. So this is day three. Day one, remember 2 weeks ago, he tangled with the religious leaders. Jesus was about to change everything. He wasn't fitting into any of their categories. They went out to ask John who he was, what he was doing, and Jesus was about to come on the scene and change everything. Day two, last week, John the Baptist gave personal testimony that Jesus is revealed as the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. And therefore, because he is that, he then baptizes us in his Spirit, that we get his Spirit. That we don't have to walk in defeat, we walk in victory because we have the Spirit of the living God inside of us through faith. Today, our friend John the Baptist is in, he's only going to be in the mix for a little bit here, for a moment, and then it's going to quickly give way to the main narrative talking about Jesus. And so verses 35 and 36 say that John was standing there with two of his disciples. John had disciples, remember? John had hundreds, if not thousands, of people that were coming out to see him. He was causing a stir. That's why the religious leaders came out in the first place. So John could have been like, yeah, this is going pretty sweet. I'm going to start my own ministry, maybe get my website, John the Baptist International Ministries. I'm going to go on a speaking tour, maybe write a book. It's going to be awesome. He didn't do that, right? He sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Right away, his two disciples that he was standing with walk off the job and go follow Jesus. It's like, really, guys? Like, do you think for a second he would have tried to hold them back to be like, no, you're with me. You're with my ministry. This is about us. We were just getting rolling here. What are you doing? No, he doesn't say a word. They just go follow Jesus and he lets them. Two of his disciples right away, we see, literally follow Jesus. So two things right here, let's pick up. First, the gospel-based humility of John the Baptist. We've touched on this before. It's not about John the Baptist. It's about Jesus, and he knows that. It's about pointing to Jesus. And let's face it, guys, 2017 is going to be, hopefully, by God's grace, a pretty big year for us. I mean, we're talking about a building. We're talking about what can we do? I mean, we did another walkthrough the other day of this place, and I love going there with people who haven't been there before, and you just see their head explode, like fireworks, just like, we can do this, and we can do this, and we can do this, and it's just like, yeah, we can do lots of stuff, and it's so exciting to think about that. But here's kind of where churches go off the rails, right? Because they get a building, they start to get programs, they start to get ministries, they start to get comfortable, they start to make it all about themselves. And guys, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. Like John the Baptist, it's about pointing people to Jesus. Yes, go follow Jesus. Don't stay with me and my ministry. I'm only pointing to him anyway. And so guys, please, before we ever set foot in anywhere, let's just remember it's about Jesus. Okay? And if I forget that, remind me of this sermon and slap me in the back of my bald head. Okay? You have permission to do that, as long as it's not that you're not using anything in your hand. Just a nice open-handed, you know, just remind me, okay? So it's not about any of those things. And John the Baptist knows that. But then the second thing is, what really does it mean to follow? Because we see these guys right away follow Jesus. And back in those days, it was a real, actual, physical following. Like it was a spiritual following, but you actually physically followed after your teacher. You walked where he walked. You ate where he ate. You stayed where he stayed. You learned everything from him. You actually followed in his footsteps, because disciples actually followed their teachers. And so we see that. Jesus knows this, right? Jesus knows all things, right? So he knows that two dudes just started drafting him. And it's like, what? And he turns around and says, what are you doing? What do you want? What are you seeking? And they respond, where are you staying? Which at first was kind of like, that's a weird question. Maybe he just freaked them out and they panicked. Like, I don't know, where are you staying? Heard there's a nice hotel over there. No. They actually are kind of fishing for an invite to Jesus' house is what they're doing. Because what their answer to what they're seeking, what they want, is not just going to be explained. They want to sit down. They want to bask in Jesus' presence. They want to ask him questions. They want to see the Messiah. And so they say, where are you staying? In other words, invite us over to your house. Which, it worked. Because that's what Jesus says. And Jesus says, come and you will see. Come and see. And so first, we can see here today that Jesus invites us to come and see. Jesus invites us to come and see. So it is with us, with disciples, with potential disciples. Jesus is the invitation to come and see. And we in turn invite others to come and see. And we're going to see that quite clearly in our passage today. But here's the thing. We have to be super careful of what we're inviting people to come and see. Okay? They're coming to see Jesus. And there's a strain of the church, really, that focuses almost exclusively on just getting people to come and see, on being seeker-friendly, on being attractional. Okay? And the problem with that is that sometimes you got to water down the message in order, because you're so worried about the gospel offending people. Or maybe it's just a little bit too difficult for them to understand. So we have to water it down. So we have to dumb it down a little bit. We just want people to come and see. Guys, please listen. We can't make the gospel cool. We just can't. No matter how hard we try, the gospel is not cool. We can't dumb it down enough in hopes that we get people in the door. We can't change the message of the gospel, because people need to have their hearts confronted with the reality of God's word, and it needs to shake them to their core. That's what we need to do. We can't just say, with all the cool show or slick or whatever programs we have, just to get people in the door. That's not what we want them to come and see. We want them to come and see Jesus. That's what we want. That's what John the Baptist wanted. That's what the disciples wanted, the early disciples. They wanted to see and sit and talk with Jesus. And a wise man once said, what you win them with, you win them to. We want them to be won to Jesus, not programs, not slick ministries, not a watered down, light and fluffy, positive and encouraging entertainment experience. That's not what we're about. Jesus calls us to come and see him, not our interpretation of him. Just him. Just Jesus. Jesus didn't preach a watered-down, seeker-friendly gospel. If he did, he wouldn't be hanging on a Roman cross. Right? So Highlands, we want people to come and see, but we want people to come and see Jesus, not us. But for a moment, let's take a look at these new disciples, and John will go on to tell us. And so picking up again in verse 40 here, says this, day's coming close, guys. I don't know, maybe next week I'm going to have to bust out the glasses. One of the two who heard John speak, okay, so one of the two disciples, this gets a little tricky because some of you in your math and your engineering brains are going to pick something up in here. So two disciples walk off the job after Jesus, and this says one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. If you keep reading, you're going to be like, where's the other one? There's another one that you said two. This is talking about this guy. Where's going to be the other guy? They don't say. Tradition holds that it's John, the author of the book, but that's either here or there. Just in case there's some OCD people out there that are wondering what happened to the other guy that they don't mention, that's what tradition tells us, okay? So one of the other two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which means Peter. Okay, so let's back up and unpack this. Andrew was a fisherman from Galilee, okay? We know about nothing about Andrew, a fisherman from Galilee. There's not a lot that Scripture says about Andrew, the fisherman dude from Galilee, okay? Actually, he's nobody special. And again, we see Jesus doesn't call the special. Jesus doesn't call the cool. Jesus doesn't call the successful, the gifted. He calls us. Right? We're not special. We're not gifted. We didn't win Jesus's affection by saying, "Jesus, you really need me on your team because I'll be an awesome asset for you." Right? He doesn't call those kind of people. He calls us in our weakness and he gives us strength. But Andrew, not being special, does something special, right? He sees who Jesus is, and what does he do? The very first thing he does, he goes and finds his brother. And he says, "We have found the Messiah." He doesn't keep it to himself. He doesn't bask in the awesomeness of being the first person called to Jesus' side. He isn't afraid, but he goes and tells. And he first finds his brother and he says, "We have found the Messiah." And so we could say meeting Jesus motivates us to go and tell. He met Jesus and he was then motivated to go and tell, and he found his brother. I mean, you can almost see the excitement. Like, he didn't even hang around. Like, I would have been hanging around with Jesus a lot longer. It just seems like immediate. It's like, "You're the Messiah? I'll be right back." And then he runs off and then goes to find his brother. Like, I think I would have sat there a little bit longer and, you know, talked to Jesus. He's gone. He is gone and finds his brother. And so who would we run off and tell? Who would be the first person that you would think of if you met Jesus to go tell? Or would we tell anybody? Would we keep it to ourselves? I mean, folks, this is the essence of evangelism right here, that we aren't called to keep it to ourselves. We see the model of Scripture that he goes and he tells. And you can feel Andrew's excitement in this. I said it before. I think I said it last week. God placed you where you are. That's your mission field, your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, the people that you run into regularly. That's who you're going to tell. That's who you're explaining this to. That's who you're showing love to. Open your eyes to the harvest and start investing in people. And even within our own families, most particularly parents, we need to evangelize our children. We just start there. You know, he went to see his brother. Parents, we've got to evangelize our children. We can't just assume that they're going to become Christians because they go to church, right? We need to be telling them the gospel. We need to be explaining it to them. Here's the really tough part, because they live with us, right? We need to be living the gospel. We need to be repenting when we sin, because everybody knows that dad just blew it, but dad doesn't care and dad doesn't want to repent. That's only teaching them to hide their sin. We need to repent. And dads, you need to take the lead in this. We need to be going and telling, and we need to be starting with our own family, just like Andrew did here. And are we motivated to do this? And sometimes we think evangelism, if you're a Christian kid, you've got lots of baggage on this, right? What does witnessing mean? What do I do? I got to get the monologue. I got to preach to people. I got to have my five steps. And they freak out, right? Go and tell the people that you are around, that know you already, that love you already, that you love them, that you're invested in their lives. It's not always that you have to go to a foreign country and preach the gospel, but that's awesome. It's not always that you have to go and hit somebody cold in the mall, but that's awesome. We should continue to do that. Let's start with the people that are around us, like Andrew does. But I want you to note something in our text here today. You see that there's a bunch of parentheses. In verse 38, there's a reference that explains teacher, right? In verse 41, there's another one, right? There's a reference where it explains Messiah. And then the last verse, we read 42, there's a parenthetical reference which says Cephas, which means Peter. I mean, it's kind of important because John is explaining these Jewish terms to a non-Jewish audience. And the one about Peter is kind of interesting because Jesus meets Peter and he's like, so you're Simon. Awesome. I'm going to call you Cephas. Like, he just renames him on the spot. Andrew brings him Simon, and Jesus renames him to Cephas. Cephas is an Aramaic word for rock, and if we Greekify that, that's where we get Peter, Petros. And so that's how we end up with our friend Peter. And we spent a while before in 1 Peter talking about who Peter is. Peter is like, we're going to come to know Peter. Peter, again, is not this highly successful, cultured kind of guy. Peter's really impulsive. Peter's really good at getting himself in trouble. Right? And we're going to see that time and time again. But God, Jesus says that you are Peter. You are Cephas. You're a rock. You're going to be a rock. He doesn't call him as a rock. He didn't call him because he was a rock, right? Jesus isn't saying, oh, that guy's Peter. I really need him on my team. He's saying you're going to become a rock. I am going to turn you into a follower of me by opening your eyes to who I am, and you are going to become a rock. And many of you are probably thinking about that interaction with Jesus and Peter, where Peter proclaims the gospel, and Jesus said to him, who am I? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for the Spirit has revealed this to you. On this rock, I will build my church. Not Peter. Peter's not the first pope. Not that stuff. We're talking about the confession of Peter being the Christ is what the church will be built upon. Faith in the gospel. And Peter will be a model of that. And we're part of that promise. In that same promise, I love it too, because that's where Jesus says, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. Guys, like, we're part of something that can't be stopped. I mean, we pray every day and focus on Jesus and pray that we don't mess this up, but it's not up to us to succeed. He promised the gates of hell, he will establish his church. What we're doing here, he will establish. That is an amazing thing. That is part of something that God's doing, that we get to participate in that. And so even in that, when we feel unworthy, when we feel weak, we're reminded of guys like Peter. He says, you're a rock. Sometimes we don't feel like rocks, right? Sometimes we feel like little pebbles that have gotten smashed. Sometimes we feel very frail, very weak. And we remember that it's not us anyway. It's God in us. It's the Spirit in us. And we are part of something so huge that we should just praise God that we have the possibility and the potential to impact the world for Him. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So Jesus renames Peter for a purpose. It isn't dependent on how spectacular Peter is at the moment, because he's not that spectacular, and neither are we, right? Chandler says something like this: Jesus doesn't love some perfect future version of you. He loves you now, right? Jesus doesn't love some perfect future version of you. He loves you now. And that's in our human nature. This performance matrix that we always say, I always have to live up to this. I always have, maybe if I'm doing better, then God will love me more. No. No. He knows who you are. He knows every bit of weakness that you are, and He loves you. He's given you Christ. That's how much He loves you. And so Peter, like us, even though he's weak, he is a rock because of faith in Christ. He calls a few more people today in our passage, and let's take a look at that. So let's charge ahead to verse 43. It says, we'll camp on just this one verse. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. That's pretty much it. Okay, Jesus heads deeper into Galilee. He's got a wedding to go to, which we'll see next week. So he's pretty much on the way to the wedding. He sees Philip. Philip, follow me. And Philip does. That's it. That's Philip's testimony. Imagine that on baptism day. Hi, my name's Phil. And I saw Jesus and he said, follow me. And I did. That's it. It's like hashtag most boring testimony ever. Like what? That's it. I just followed. He told me to follow him. So I did. Truth. I pray nearly every day for my kids to have this testimony. That they hear the gospel, that they believe the gospel, and they respond to the gospel. That's a testimony. I saw it. I heard it. I felt it. It's the real thing. I don't need to mess with sin. I believe it. How awesome is that? Why be waylaid for years in sin if it is the real thing? Because it is the real thing. I pray. Parents, pray for your kids to have the most boring testimony in the world. They hear the gospel. They respond to it. They live it. Just like our friend Phil here. When I was in youth ministry, one time a kid said to me, he goes, Pastor Mike, I think that you just appreciate this whole gospel thing a little bit more than a kid like me who's been to church your whole life. Because like you did all that sin stuff and like then you almost died and stuff. And then Jesus saved you from that. So like naturally you're, I don't know if he really talked like that, but naturally you appreciate that more. And I'm like, there it is. There's that. We're all sinners. People. It doesn't matter if you were waylaid into the most darkest, penetrating, life-dominating sins ever, or if you're a church kid who never cussed in your life. We need a Savior. Every one of us needs a Savior. Every one of us is on our way to hell. We all need a Savior. And if you don't appreciate the gospel, you need to spend more time meditating on what the gospel means and what you are saved from. And pray for God to open your eyes to the sweetness of what he has done for us. Jesus says to Philip, follow me. And Jesus calls us to follow him. Jesus calls us to follow him. And following him literally means walking in his footsteps. So here's the thing. Think about what I said before, right? Students walking right behind their teachers. How closely are you following Jesus? Are your footsteps actually following Jesus' footsteps, or are you veering off the path? Let's put it this way. Where aren't you obeying Jesus? Where aren't you following Jesus? And here's really what we're saying, because following Jesus comes at a cost. And the cost is our sin. The cost is our flesh. We're called to kill it. Following Jesus comes at a cost. Matthew 16:24, I think I have this. You might be thinking of it already. It's coming up on screen. If not, I'm going to read it. It's not coming up on screen. I'm going to read it. There it is. Ryan, you're doing a great job. Matthew 16:24, a little episode where Jesus is telling his disciples about the cost of discipleship. And he says, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See that language? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Can we take out that other part? Let him just follow me. I don't want that other stuff. That other stuff sounds scary and sounds painful. Let him follow me. No, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What does that mean? That means we die to ourselves. When we are called to follow Jesus, we're called to die to ourselves, right? Bonhoeffer says Jesus calls a man to come and die. That's what that means. That we're to die to our sin. We're to die to our fleshly desires. We're to die to the sinful impulses. We're to die to our pride. Guys at the diner spent a long time this Wednesday talking about pride and how pride comes before destruction. If you can't be wrong, if you always have to be right, if you always have to justify yourself, if you always have to keep up your sin, you're headed towards destruction. And Jesus calls us to die to all that. Following Christ is costly. If it's not costing you anything, I got to ask, how closely are you following Christ? It should be costing you something. Not that that cost isn't sweet, but it should be costing you something, as Jesus tells us here in Matthew. And if we're not, how closely are we following him? Let's continue. Let's look at what happens after that. So verse 44 tells us more about our friend Phil. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So we see the same thing again. We see this when Ryan and I were talking about how to divide up this passage. We're like, well, we could do 1 week on each, but it's really the same thing that's going on again. Jesus calls Philip. Philip goes and finds someone else. That's the pattern again. Philip is convinced Jesus is the Messiah. He connects what's going on here with the Old Testament because the whole Bible tells one story, right? And he says, this is the guy. This is the law. This is what the law and the prophets pointed to. Jesus is the Messiah. This is the guy. How does Nathanael react? Look at 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Sussex County?" Or Nazareth, right? That was too easy. I had to. Nazareth is kind of this backwoods kind of county that everybody kind of pokes fun at, right? Nothing sophisticated is gonna come out of Nazareth. People weren't sophisticated. They talked with a funny accent, right? They were simple. They were uncultured. This is where you're telling me the Messiah is coming from? Nate says, "Sorry, Phil. No way, bro. There is no way that the Messiah is coming out of Nazareth." I love what Philip says. Look at what Philip says. Philip said to him, in the end of verse 46, Philip said to him, "Come and see." Just like Jesus said, right? Come and see. Phil says, "Oh yeah? Come and see. Come and see for yourself what I've seen." He's kind of saying, "Yeah, I know, okay, it's Nazareth, but come and see. You've got to see this Jesus." Here we are in the first narrative of Jesus. Jesus calls them, they go and tell others. And so we can say this, Jesus calls us and we go and tell others to come, see, and follow Jesus. Jesus calls us and then we go and tell others to come, see, and follow Jesus. That's how it works. That's what we see in our text today, that we are called to do this. Church, is this how you see it? We are not called to be shielded from the world, to insulate ourselves from the world. We are called to be in it, to go and tell others to come, see, and follow Jesus. And again, some of you, I know, have tons of baggage when it comes to evangelism because I was a Christian kid. I grew up in church, right? I had CKD, which I call Christian kid disease. Sometimes it just gives you enough of an insulation from understanding the real gospel because it just kind of messes you up, right? You have all this baggage of evangelism. Just drop the baggage, okay? Get rid of it. It is telling, look at the beauty and the simplicity of evangelism in this passage. They believe the gospel and they go and tell others. Tell the people that you are around what Jesus has done for you. And you've got to use words, the word. Preach the Bible. Talk about the Bible. Talk about Jesus. Love them well. Invest in them. Befriend them and tell them. Tell them what it means to follow Jesus. Let's wrap things up by taking a look at what our passage says about this Jesus, because this last half of the passage is actually very important for telling us who Jesus is. I'm going to read 47 through 51, and then I'm going to back up, and we'll pick it apart. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So let's back up and pick apart this little exchange between Jesus and Nathanael. Look at 47. It says, Jesus saw Nathanael and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Jesus sees who Nathanael is. He sees his heart. He sees that Nathanael doesn't have an agenda like the religious leaders that came before, right? He knows Nathanael is honestly seeking to see who Jesus is. Because Jesus sees our hearts. He sees Nathanael. He knows Nathanael's not coming in a deceitful manner. He knows that Nathanael's coming to genuinely seek him. And he knows that because only Jesus could know that. Verse 48, Nathanael responds, of course, how do you know me? You don't know me, right? That's what Nate says. He's like, you know me? You think you don't know me. Suspicious Nate. Nate's like a Jersey guy, I think. He's very suspicious. He's like, don't know me. Jesus says, well, I saw you. Before you even came here, you were under the fig tree. Let's be straight up. We have absolutely no idea what he was doing under the fig tree, okay? And there are lots of commentators who spilled lots of ink to try and figure out what he was doing under the fig tree, but doesn't tell us what he was doing under the fig tree. We know that fig trees were renowned for their shade. Kind of like the welcome tenor. We knew they were renowned for their shade, and people hung out under them because it was a very hot, dry climate. We knew that sometimes people did study under them and talk under them with their rabbis that they were following around. So my own personal hypothesis sides with some of those commentator geeky guys that say he was probably under the tree studying. He was probably actually under the tree studying to actually find out the signs of everything that was going on to see if this was actually legit or not. And I think Jesus knew that. Jesus wasn't even in the area, and he knew that. Jesus knew that he was there. Jesus knew that he spent time under a tree doing whatever it was he was doing. The point is not what he was doing. The point is Jesus knew that supernaturally, that there was no other way that Jesus could have known that unless he was God. And Nate does then a 180. It snaps him out of his suspicion. It snaps him out of his sarcasm, his response, remember, like, seriously? It snaps him out of that because Jesus cuts him to the heart in a way that only Jesus could do if he were God. And he did a 180. You ever see anybody do a 180 spiritually? You ever see anybody just headed down the wrong path and then they transform because God has touched them in the gospel? That's what we see here. That's what Jesus does. Jesus responds, which is also, I think, very funny. Jesus answered him, that's it, basically. Because I knew you were under a tree, you do a 180. That's it. That's all it took. Really? You hang out with me for a while, you're going to see things that are going to blow your mind. This is just the beginning. And guys, don't really think of that as something like there are going to be tremendous miracles and the signs and wonders and the Spirit and all that. That's going to happen. But what Jesus really is talking about here is he's going to see the plan of God completed. He's going to see the gospel giving birth to the church. He's going to see Jesus being crucified and resurrected. He's going to see the plan of salvation, and he's going to see it explode in the church. Those are greater things. We don't just dwell on the miracles, although those are awesome. And greater, not so much in wow factor, but that the way of salvation will be revealed and the church will be born. Look at our last verse, 51. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Remember how he's explaining all these Jewish terms to people? This is a direct reference to Genesis 28 with Jacob and a dream that he had, and it's referred to as Jacob's ladder, where Jacob dreamed that there was a ladder and the angels were ascending and descending from heaven to earth, and the ladder was resting on him. Jesus says, guys, the ladder now rests on me. I am the link between heaven and earth. I am the access for man to God. The ladder now rests on me. I am the one. I am the way. This is the Jesus who says, come and see and then go and tell so that others will do the same and follow me. That Jesus. This Jesus, the one in the law the prophets pointed to, the one who knows things that no one else can know besides God, the one who's the link between heaven and earth, the one upon whom access to God the Father now rests. This Jesus is the one who calls us, and we go and tell others to come see and follow Jesus. That Jesus, the Jesus who has to be God, the Jesus who is God, the Jesus who knows things about people that no one else knows, the Jesus that is now saying, the Old Testament is fulfilled in me. I'm access to the God, to God the Father. That Jesus is the one that calls us. We see Jesus' first quote here in our study of John. I don't know if your Bible has red ink in the font where Jesus speaks. He says, what are you seeking? And then he says, come and you will see. The first words that he said. It made me think of some of the last words that Jesus said in Matthew 28. And I was kind of wondering, well, is the mission still the same? And in Matthew 28, I put it in your bulletin. He says, 19 and 20, go, therefore, and make disciples. Mission hasn't changed. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We come and see, we follow, we go and tell others what he has done for us. Think of the innocence of Andrew running to tell his brother Peter. Think of Philip running to get Nathanael. Why have we lost that wonder? Still the same Jesus, still the same mission. His last words reflect that the mission hasn't changed. Go make disciples. Go. Do yourself some good. Sit and soak in who Jesus is. Remember the proclamations we heard today. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He is the Messiah. He is hope. And think about how you're actually following him. I'll challenge you again on that. It has to cost us something. Not financially. Don't get nervous. I'm not going to pass a plate here. But it costs our flesh. It costs our desires. It costs our pride. It cost all that giving way to Jesus. These men literally left everything they had to follow him. What is it costing us? What is it costing you? Reading this here, I'll close with this. One of my favorite old dead guys, Jonathan Edwards. In this quote, you can see I kind of wrote in the margin, wow. That's like when something really hits me. And it was very convicting because it says this. This is his an entry from his diary. Saturday, January 12th, 1723. He says, in the morning, I have this day solemnly renewed my baptismal covenant and self-dedication, which I renewed when I was taking into the communion of the church. I have been born before God. I have given myself all that I am and have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own. I can challenge no right in this understanding, this will, these affections which are in me. Neither have I any right to this body or any of its members, no right to this tongue, these hands, these feet, no right to these senses, these eyes, these ears, this smell, or this taste. I have given myself clear away, and I have not restrained anything as my own. I give myself to God in my baptism, and I've wholly been to him this morning and told him that I have given myself to him. I have given every power to him, so that for the future, I'll challenge no right in myself, no respect whatever. I have expressly promised him and do now promise Almighty God by his grace, I will never. This is a man who said, when I came to Christ and followed him, he owns everything. It's not mine, it's his. These disciples understood that. That's the Jesus we follow who asks that of us. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And then he says to us, I called you to come and see who I am. Therefore, you go and tell others to come see and follow me. Let's pray. God, this passage as a narrative, Lord, we think that we're just kind of looking in at this little scene that's going on here. But Lord, it is so deep when we think about what you are calling us to do and the glory of what you're calling us to do. God, we don't give ourselves to you begrudgingly. May it not be so, because you are everything. And Lord, when we give ourselves up to you, you bless us with your presence of your Holy Spirit. You heal us, you reconcile us, you restore us, you fill us with peace and joy. And there's nothing that the world can do that compares to that. So God, please encourage our hearts with that. But Lord, let us take a sober look at ourselves to see, are we following you? What is it costing us? Who are we going and telling about this? What are we going and telling them to come see? May it be you, the King of Israel, the Messiah, the one that fulfilled the law and the prophets. And may you transform us, God, by the power of that gospel. Lord, please establish your church. As we think about 2017, we're excited, God. We think about the possibilities of a building and what you're doing. Please, may we have eyes wide open. May you keep us in check. Thank you so much for the blessings, the finances that this church affords us, Lord, with the generous hearts. Pray that we are good stewards of that. God, would you most of all magnify your name in the gospel of Jesus Christ in Vernon and in the community? Would you push back darkness? Would you allow us to proclaim that this is Jesus, the Messiah? Come, see, and follow him. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.